Well, we're jumping into a new series today called Get Your Passion Back, and I'm so excited about this. Because I'm excited about the content, and it's fun, and you know, we've got smiling people and memes behind us and all of that. But I'm really excited because I think that sometimes we think that passion and optimism and enthusiasm is like a surface level thing, almost like it's plastic or it's fake. And what I love about the Bible and the God that we get to serve is that his passion, optimism, and enthusiasm go all the way to the bottom. That they're actually present in the middle of all trying, all kinds of trying challenges and circumstances. And when we look at God's word, we see that over and over and over again. And so I'm really excited because it's fun and we've got great memes, but I'm really excited because we get to lean into what the Bible has to say to us about having enthusiasm, passion, and optimism in the middle of trying circumstances. And guys, I know that we could use that right about now. And I don't want to sound negative to start this out, but I can tell you, I'm kind of getting sick and tired of my own negativity around being sick and tired. So I'm kind of just like calling a reset on myself. And so I want to extend that to you and just say, hey, can we just get sick and tired of being sick and tired? And can we just get into a place where, hey, yeah, there's real problems. People have been sick. Many of us have lost loved ones. I know we have as a Hayes family. People are dying. There's been jobs that have been vanishing. Our economy is, you could say, is kind of trying to find its feet again and struggling. Our nation has been divided politically and racially over the last 2 years. And, you know, there's a war now in Eastern Europe. And we think, you know, people are like, hey, is this the beginning of World War III? And there's anxiety. And man, we're overwhelmed. And some of us are just finding ourselves more easily angered and more easily discouraged. And let me just say this, those are all real problems. And so here's what I don't want to allow us to do today is that as we launch into this series and we talk about passion, we talk about optimism, that somehow we do some sort of disconnect between what the Word of God says and what we experience in our real lives, in our culture. We kind of think like, oh, this is real life and the Bible just really doesn't have the chops or the context to really speak to what I'm really dealing with. And we almost segment it out into two different places. And I think that's a huge mistake because the Bible doesn't do that at all. The Bible actually speaks from real life. And it speaks into this idea of passion, hope, and optimism. And so I want to share today why I, at this moment, am feeling more passion and more unshakable optimism about the future than I probably have in my entire lifetime. And I got to tell you that I believe that God has forged some fresh things in us as a church over these last couple years. He's formed some fresh things in his church over the last couple years. And I believe that God is starting to take us from the places we've been, and we're going to start getting our passion back. So I hope that you guys are with me on that journey. I want to start out today and share a scripture with you. It'll be kind of our theme verse for this series. It's Romans 8:28, and it says this. It says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purposes." And I know this, guys, that all other things being equal, I know that we have real problems. I know that there's a lot of nuance to some of this stuff, but I know one thing without a shadow of a doubt, and that's this, that a negative outlook never leads to a positive life. I found a quote this week as I was preparing, and it was actually from Thomas Edison, supposedly about him inventing the light bulb. And he said this, he said, "I've not failed." He said, "I've just found 10,000 ways that don't work." And I love that because it's just this incredible optimism. And the thing is, he's not denying that there's been problems. He's not denying that there's been failures, 10,000 ways that don't work in a sense. But he's saying, hey, but I'm going somewhere. I'm on the road somewhere. And every time I'm learning something new, I've not failed. I just found 10,000 ways that don't work. And so in this series, Get Your Passion Back, I just want to say this. Why am I so unshakably optimistic about the future? Well, here's why. Because Jesus is always winning. Jesus is always winning all the time. No matter who no matter where we go, no matter what situation we find ourselves in, Jesus is always winning. And again, I read Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. And so I'm titling today's message here in week one. We're in the series, Get Your Passion Back. But in week one, I've titled this, and I kind of had fun with some words, but I titled this today, Optimites, because I was toying with this idea of optimism. And as I got thinking about it, I just this term came to my head, Optimites. And I was like, what is an Optimite? Well, an Optimite is someone who carries an unshakable optimism. It's like, I kind of get this picture of like, Optimites are like superheroes. They rise up, they unite, they go together. And I just got this idea of what if as a church, we could just be Optimites? We could be people that just bring this unshakable optimism and we move together as a people. And so let me, as I start today, tell you a couple things, what optimism is not, and then maybe try to lean into what optimism is. Let me tell you first what optimism is not. Optimism is not a denial of reality. It's not sticking our heads in the sand. It's not, oh, hey, just, you know, what will be, what is what will be. I'll just let things be as they are. No big deal. It's all good. And just kind of this passive laissez-faire kind of, yeah, you know, it's fine. That is not optimism. That's not what we're talking about. Let me tell you another thing. Optimism is not blind faith. It's not just, oh, well, God will just, you know, he'll just, he'll work it out. It's naive hope. It's wishful thinking. That's not the biblical understanding of optimism, hope, or faith. So what is optimism? Well, optimism is a confidence about the future or a successful outcome. So optimism is confidence about the future or a successful outcome. Now, when you add a spiritual layer into that, Pastor Craig Rochelle gives this definition, and I love it. It says this, optimism is the unwavering expectation that our loving God is working in every situation for our future good. Now, that is a confidence where I can stake my trust, because Romans 8:28 says, and we know, that's a confidence, that in all things, that's everything, by the way, that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And so if you have an impossible boss or a financial setback or annoying in-laws or high school kids or a painful breakup or irritating inconveniences or crushing disappointments, whatever it might be, whatever negative situation is in your life, we realize this, that every negative situation holds the potential to produce a positive outcome, a positive purpose for God in our life. And I remember hearing a story years ago about a donkey, a well, and a farmer. Now, there was a donkey who was walking around a farm one day, and he went over by an old abandoned well that he didn't know was there, and he actually stepped on it, and it opened up, and he actually stumbled and fell into an old abandoned well. The donkey was at the bottom, and he began to bray out loud, and he was calling out for help, and the farmer heard him, showed up, and the farmer spent 24 hours trying to get the donkey out of the well. To no avail. He didn't have the strength or the equipment to pull the donkey up out of the well. And so the farmer wondered what he was going to do. And so the farmer decided that he was actually going to just fill the well in and put the donkey out of his misery. And so what he did is he actually began taking buckets of dirt and dumping them down onto the donkey. And I remember hearing the story. And as the story is told, the donkey actually begins to realize that there's sand and dirt and dust coming down over his head. And he begins to realize that, oh no, the farmer is trying to bury me in this old abandoned well. And he starts to freak out and he doesn't know what to do. And he's in a dreadful negative situation and circumstance. But then as the buckets keep coming down, the donkey began to do something. He began to shake the dust off of himself. And as he did that, he would shake the dust off and then he would step up onto the dust that was previously dumped onto his head and his shoulders. And as the farmer continued to dump dirt and dust down into the abandoned well, the donkey continued to shake and then step and then shake and step. And the very thing that was originally intended to bury the donkey in the well was actually the mechanism by which the donkey eventually stepped out of the well. And in a very real way, I believe that every negative situation we find ourselves in, if we allow God to teach us what to do with the situation, the thing that's coming against us, actually the negative situation holds the potential to produce a positive outcome and a positive purpose. James 1, 2 through 4 says this, consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces patience. And perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, we like the end of that verse, don't we? We're like, I want to be mature and complete and not lacking anything. But the first part of the verse is where we get stuck, which is consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. And so optimism, being optimistic, is not a state of our affairs. It is a state of mind and soul. Optimism is the unwavering expectation that our loving God is working in every situation for our future good. So how do we do this? What are some practical ways we can do this? I want to give you two today. Number one is this, is we need to think about what we think about. So if we're kind of processing on this and we think about, okay, God, how do I be optimistic? I know that putting faith and hope in you, God, and in what you say means that in a trying circumstance, I can actually I can use that for a future good because God, your word says that you're working in all things for my good. And so, but how do I do that? What's the mechanism? Well, the first thing is we need to think about what we think about. So I want to ask you a question. How do you see your future right now? That's a legitimate question. I'm going to leave that there for just a second and let you think about it. I just grabbed my water. How do you see the future? And then let me ask you this question. What thoughts start your day? When you open your eyes in the morning, what thoughts start your day? Or maybe before you close your eyes at night, what thoughts run in your head before after you put your head on your pillow, but before you close your eyes? Is it world troubles? Is it the war in Eastern Europe? Is it the possibilities of what might come from? Is it the fact that you can't trust anyone anymore? Is it the fact that you're isolated and you feel lonely? Is it the fact that you've lost someone or something? Or is it that you hate the circumstances that you're waking up to go into every day? Or you hate your job, whatever it might be? Let me ask you a question. If those are the common repeatable thoughts in your mind, I want to ask you if that leads to the best day ever. I think about Rapunzel, the Disney movie Rapunzel, the cartoon, and I just think about her getting out of the tower and she's like, best day ever. And I know, here's the reality. I know that the thoughts of that world trouble, can't trust anyone, I hate my circumstances, they do not lead to the best day ever. And it's actually funny because you can see her in that movie where when she thinks about the lights and where she's going, she actually is best day ever. When she thinks about her mother and the tower, she actually is this anxious mess. Now, I know that's not a perfect analogy for our situation, but I think you get what I'm talking about. So here's the deal. What consumes your mind controls your life. What consumes your mind controls your life. And your life generally moves in the direction of your strongest thoughts. And so Proverbs 4:23 says this. It says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything flows from it. Now, in the Hebrew understanding of the heart, it was not an organ that sits in your chest. It was the seat of the being. It was your soul. It was your mind, your will, and your emotions. I could say it this way. It was your thinker, your feeler, and your chooser. And that in the middle of those things, thinking, feeling, choosing, mind, will, emotions, that everything in life actually flows from that place, because the quality of your life will never exceed the quality of your thoughts. And the life that we have is a reflection of the thoughts that we think. And so we need to think about what we think about. We need to be intentional about that. Now, I was actually studying this about a year ago, probably, and I came across something out of a book called Necessary Endings. And it's by a guy named Dr. Henry Cloud. And he talks about the problem of pessimism. And he says this, is that pessimists tend to view negative events as three P. It's called the three P's. You can actually Google this and look this up. But Henry Cloud says pessimists tend to view negative events as personal, pervasive, and permanent. Personal, pervasive, and permanent. And I find myself doing this, and I'm sure you probably do too, as I explain this, try to locate yourself. But we take an event that's negative, and instead of allowing it to be a negative event, what we do is we make it personal. We move it from an event, and it becomes an identity. And we say things like this: why do I always do that? Why do I always do this? Well, I'm not good enough. It's all my fault. I'm no good. I'm a failure. I'm unworthy. I'm incapable. And we begin to take an event, a stumble, we begin to take an oversight, and we actually begin to apply it as an identity. And we start to take, in a pessimistic viewpoint, not an optimistic viewpoint, in a pessimistic viewpoint, we actually can take an event, a failure, a moment, and instead of Edison, where he said, I've not failed, I just found 10,000 ways that it doesn't work, and so I'm going to go ahead and go 10,001, instead of taking Old Testament and saying that the righteous fall seven times and get up again, instead of just continuing to say that was an event, that was a moment, that was a mistake, that was a sin, that was something, call it for what it is, it's something I did that was wrong. And then moving on, we actually begin to make it personal. And so here's some helpful thoughts that Henry Cloud shares about this idea of not making it personal, is that I'm a human, and human beings are have a developmental capacity, that we're in process, that we are actually paintings being painted. And so it actually allows us to look at the event instead of making it an identity. And here's another helpful thought on this, not making it personal, is that people are never thinking about you as much as you think they are thinking about you. And here's another thought, is that God is the only one thinking about you all the time, and his thoughts toward you are good. So we don't want to make our events personal, because pessimists make events personal. They also, pessimists, when we have a pessimistic viewpoint, we make events pervasive. And so we take an event and we turn it into an overarching paradigm. We make it kind of this thing that's way wider and way bigger than it needs to be. When things start going wrong, we project them out and we spread them, and we apply that defeat or cynicism or negativity into a broad, wide sweeping thing. So for example, as a leader, you might, go to work and maybe you lead a department, or maybe you lead a team and you receive some metrics that are less than positive. So you have two options. One is to deal with the isolated incident and actually put your attention and your energy and your focus emotionally and otherwise to solving the actual problem. Or the other option you have is you begin with a sky is falling emotional downward spiral. And you, if you're anything like me, sometimes you spiral into an existential crisis, and it goes from, man, we got a bad metric to, instead of an isolated incident, it goes to like, man, this whole thing is so hard, and why can't we ever figure this out? And why, and on it goes. Then it begins to come personal. Why am I such a bad manager? Why am I such a bad leader? Why can't I figure that out? That, man, I did that before. On and on and on it goes. And we make it personal, we make it pervasive. Maybe here's another analogy. Maybe as a parent, this is something for you, but one of your kids is struggling in school or has an issue in their sports team or a friendship or even over their spiritual development. You have two choices. You can move toward your child with intentional care and actually use your energy to try to solve the issue, the event, or you can begin to rehearse to yourself what a failure you are as a parent, and you can actually convince yourself that your whole family is going down the tubes. And next thing you know, your child is going to be, in prison the rest of their life and, whatever, and on and on and on. And it goes, and it becomes pervasive. And I'm sure you can apply this in your own life, but this isn't just something we do as human beings. It's something we find in the Bible as well. And in First Kings 19, there's a man named Elijah, and he's a prophet of God. He actually has this incredible victory where he sees the power of God move in a substantial way amongst all these people. And then he actually runs into the desert away from someone that he's afraid of. And he actually has a moment of despair where he actually begins to talk with God about the fact that he doesn't even want to live anymore. And he's in a pessimistic, pervasive and kind of mindset. And he cries out in desperation to God. And again, you can read this in 1 Kings 19. And he basically says this: everyone has turned their back on you, God. I'm the only one who's still here. And God actually brings Elijah back to reality and says to him, hey, Elijah, calm down. There are over 7,000 people that are still with me. You are not the only one. And so Elijah makes this pervasive issue that's not a pervasive issue. And God reminds him, hey, it's an event. It's a moment. You are one, but there's 7,000 more. Don't blow this thing out of proportion. So here's a helpful thought about not making things pervasive, is that God is up to something great in your life and in the lives of those around you, even when you're not fully aware of it. Lastly, the last pessimistic kind of marker here that we need to watch as we think about what we think about is making it permanent. And that's when we turn an event into a fixed state of existence. And that's when we say things like, well, bad things always happen to me, or that thing's never going to change, or we turn into like this victim mentality. And instead of it being a tough day or a tough week or a tough month or even a tough season, we turn it into a permanent future internally. And we begin to see only more and more of the same up the road in our future. And that leads to depression. And so events can become personal, pervasive, and permanent, and we need to think about what we think about. And when we can recognize one of those three things, oh man, I'm making this personal. Man, I'm making this pervasive. This is getting way bigger than it needs to be. Or man, I'm making this permanent. We need to stop and pause, and we need to think about what we're thinking about, and we need to avoid these things like the plague, because what consumes our mind controls our life. And that's why being optimistic and satisfied and joyful and enthusiastic is not a state of affairs or circumstance. It is a state of my mind and my soul. So I'll ask you the question again. What do you see in the future? What do you see when you wake up? What do you think about when your head hits your pillow before your eyes get closed? What consumes your thoughts? Faith or fear? And I want to challenge you and encourage you to think about what you think about. And then I want you to do this. Then I want you to think about starving your fears and feeding your faith. And that's the second thing today. The second kind of practical thought here is that I feed my faith and I starve my fears. I want to ask you for a second to consider your inputs. And you say, what does that mean, Pastor Scott? Well, that means this, that you have an eye gate and an ear gate, and that there are things constantly that are coming into your eye gates and your ear gates, and they're moving into your mind and into your heart. What are your inputs? What do you listen to? What do you watch? What do you hear? What do you let your eyes gaze upon? I looked this up this week as I was preparing. Did you know that the average American spends 7 hours and 11 minutes, this is the most recent data I could find, 7 hours and 11 minutes looking at a screen per day. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that wild? Between computers and TVs and tablets and whatever. I mean, I'm looking at a tablet right now. But here's the thing. Average Americans spend 7 hours and 11 minutes looking at screens per day. So I want to ask you a question. What's on your screen? What's on your screen? And for some of us, we struggle in the way that we think and in the way that, you know, we struggle with optimism. We struggle with the way we feel about life. But it's because our screens, our inputs are full of things that are feeding our fear, not our faith. Maybe it's on your screen. Maybe it's news. Maybe it's social media. Again, which social media can be positive or negative, but it seems like it trends to negative often. Maybe it's Netflix. Maybe it's Disney Plus. Maybe it's the Bible app. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's your work. I don't know what it is, but whatever's on your screen, I just want you to pause for a moment and consider, is it feeding your fear or feeding your faith? And I want you to consider your inputs, because you are feeding your eye gates and your ear gates all the time. And what we put in is what we become. I heard something years ago that has stuck with me. And it said this, it said, you are the sum total of the books you read and the people you hang out with. You are a sum total of the books you read and the people you hang out with. And so I want to challenge you with this, is how do I feed my faith and starve my fear? Well, it starts with the people that you hang out with and the books you read. So let me go with the people that you hang out with first. Let me challenge you to be involved in a good Bible-believing Christian church. Can I tell you, I don't think that we can really, I used to, you know, before COVID and before some of the things that we're walking through now as a world, I would say things like, man, church is really important. Can I tell you, I am more convinced of how vital the church is now than I ever have been in my entire life. Church is, show me your friends, I'll show you your future. One of the greatest things that I've done in my life to continue to grow and continue to mature and continue to be optimistic and positive is to surround myself with people that are trying to do the same thing. And I will tell you, if you want to change your life radically quick, you need to look at the people you hang out with and the books that you read. Again, the people that you hang out with is where we are, and we're at the church, okay? So here's the thing. Get involved in the church. Like, throw yourself into the church. Now listen, I'm not proposing that being part of a church community solves everything in your life. What I will tell you is that, actually, let me pause on that for just a second. Sometimes being involved in a church is actually, it's incredibly difficult, you guys. It's a sanctification process. It actually makes you confront all of your warts and wrinkles because you're around other people and you can't hide and you can't get away from it. And some people, that's terrifying to them. But can I tell you something? That's the very thing you need to confront in order to actually solve the problems that you have in your life. So the church is a mechanism by which we actually grow and change, which is exactly what we're talking about. We need those kind of inputs. And so it's the people that we hang out with. Show me your friends, I'll show you your future. So radically practically, here's the thing. Show up on Sunday morning, show up to church, because we get together and we celebrate God and we read his word and we worship him and we greet one another and we hear about each other's lives and we pray for each other. And you know what? Show up to the celebration, be in community, show up on a Sunday. Unless there's some huge reason you cannot be there, be there. Make it a priority. Make it a priority. Sundays. For us, e-groups, groups of people that are meeting throughout the week. You know, it's a place where we can build deeper relationships. I want to encourage you, man, get involved, build some friendships. And if you get into a group and you're like, man, that one's just not gelling for me, it's not jiving for me, great. Get involved in another one. and just keep giving them a shot till you find your people. And so church on Sundays and e-groups. And then I want to give you one that you may not think about, or maybe think about and pass over it quickly. But can I tell you, sometimes serving in the church is such a powerful thing to do. And let me quickly explain why. Because some people are like, man, I don't know, like, I don't really know what to do. Or, man, I don't want to get locked into something. It's uncomfortable for me. Can I just tell you that serving in a local church is really important. And there's, again, a lot of reasons why. I could build all this out, and I won't take time to do all of it. But let me say this before I move on. It's simply this, is that in group dynamics, if you study it, people, to be a part of a group and to feel part of a group, they need two things. They need to feel needed, and they need to feel known. Needed and known. And if you really study this out in group dynamics, you see it over and over and over again. People need to be needed, and they need to feel known. So if you're trying to figure out how you can feel like you're a part of a church, let me just tell you this. You need to figure out how you can feel needed and how you can feel known. And then you need to actually be active in doing that. So let me tell you, here at Element Church, come Sundays, and we get to know each other, and we worship God together, and we learn together. But you know, if you're sitting in a seat on a Sunday, every Sunday, you might start to feel like, man, I don't know if I'm really needed here. Well, let me tell you, you are needed here at Element Church, but you may not feel like you're needed here. If you go to a, but you might start to feel known. If you go to a group, you can actually start to feel known even more, because you're getting deeper relationships. And you might even actually start to feel like you're needed, maybe for some other relationships and some things like that. When you start to serve, what's fascinating to me is that needed actually goes all the way up the scale, and you realize, man, I'm definitely needed. Not only am I needed, I'm actually accountable to be somewhere at a certain time and actually offer a service, to actually serve, to actually move a speaker or hold a baby or whatever it might be. But you're actually needed. And then what happens is that as you begin to become a part of a group where you're needed, what actually ends up happening is that you find that you're getting to be known. You're building relationship. And so if you don't know how to get involved and you want to be needed and known, which whether you know or not, you do, serve. And you know what? Here at Element Church, we've set up an easy way for you to do that. You can go to the Next Steps tab on our website, or you can go to the Next Steps tile on our phone app, and you can click there and click join a team. And you can fill out an application, and we'll contact you and get you involved with serving on a team. So here's where we're at now. Remember, we're talking about our inputs. We're talking about I feed my faith, not my fear. And we're talking about you are the sum total of the people you hang out with and the books that you read. So we just talked about the people you hang out with. Now let's talk about the books that you read. Now, a lot of books are important, but can I just challenge you that the most important book that you will ever read is the Bible. And Romans 10:17 says this, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Or the Greek is Christos, it's Christ. So let me say it like this. Then faith, and I'll add in here, faith and hope come from hearing, okay? And then hearing comes from the word of Christ, from the Bible. So if you want to increase your faith and your hope, you have to increase your hearing. If you want to increase hearing in a biblical sense, you have to increase the input of God's word, of Jesus Christ in the scripture. And so here's the idea. We've set up an easy way for us to do this together as a church. It's called SOAPing. You've probably heard me talk about it, but if you haven't, I'm going to talk about it again. It is S-O-A-P, and that doesn't mean that you're in a shower. It means scripture, observation, application, and prayer. Scripture, observation, application, and prayer. And here's the deal, you guys, is that scripture is that you read the Bible until something in the Bible reads you. Basically, you're reading along, and what you start to notice is that there will be a word or a phrase or something typically that will stand out to you or stick out to you, sometimes jump off the page to you, sometimes stop you in your reading tracks. That's the scripture. And stop and pause and peer deeply into it and let it begin to read you. And then observation is, what is the original message intended by the original author to the original audience? Now, this is very important because it's how we read the Bible well. We understand what the Bible was intending to say to the original audience, and then that's the observation. And then A is application. Now I can take that original message and I can move it forward and apply it to my life today. And I'm going to do this for you here in just a second. And then P, S-O-A-P, P is to ask for prayer. So let me show you. We've been reading through the New Testament. Let me jump into Romans 8 and kind of show you quickly how this works, okay? Romans 8, I understand, you know, contextually, it's because we read Romans 7 the day before, and Soaping, we read one chapter per day, and we all read the same chapter per day, and then we talk about it. And you can actually read right along with us by getting the phone app and going to Soap. There's actually a video online that shows you how to do that. But get the app and go to the Bible tab, and you can read along with us there on the soap page. But as you're reading Romans 8, you understand that from Romans 7, the Apostle Paul is a mess. He's just kind of all over the place. And then as we go forward into Romans 8, it says, who will deliver me from this body of death, O wretched man that I am? And it says, thank God Jesus Christ did. And he says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he begins to talk about then moving forward in maturity spiritually. And he talks about how when his mind is on the flesh, it actually, he fulfills the desires of the flesh. But when his mind is on the spirit, he thinks about the things of the spirit. And that a spiritually minded person is a person who has life and peace. And then he says, those who are spiritually minded, who have life and peace, are actually the sons and daughters of God. This is really, really powerful. But then he drops this line in Romans 8:18. He says this, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And the reason I pull that out today is because it's in context of the greater picture here that we've been talking about today. Paul is writing and he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Here's the thing. That scripture jumps off the page to me. And then here's the deal. Observation. So scripture, Romans 8:18. Observation. What's the original message intended by the original author to the original audience? Well, I remind myself who's writing. The Apostle Paul is writing. And I remind myself that he was imprisoned multiple times. 5 times he endured 40 lashes minus one. That's 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. He was stoned and shipwrecked. He spent nights at sea. He was betrayed by those that were against him and those that were near to him. He was beaten and left for dead. And Paul said, I have all of these present sufferings. And then he says this, but I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so that message to me, the original message from the original author to the original audience, is plain and simple. And that's this, is that there is no suffering circumstantially that removes our ability to be experiencing the glory, that the work that God is doing in us. And not only that, but we see that Paul says that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the coming glory. So maybe I could say it like this, is that the struggle that I'm in today is producing the strength that I need tomorrow. And that begins to become the application, is how do I take the original message that Paul was giving and actually move it to my life today? Where am I hurting? How am I hurting? How am I lost? Where am I experiencing hardship? Okay, so what do I do with hard situations? Well, I remember that God is at work and that the Apostle Paul reminds me today that I consider that my present suffering is not worth comparing with what's coming down the road for me. Because in Romans 8:28, only 10 verses later, he writes what we read earlier, that God is working all things for our good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so the struggle that I'm in today is producing the strength that I need tomorrow. And there is no circumstance where I can't find passion and optimism. And that's how I begin to read the Bible. And then, you know, then what do? I pray. Because here's the thing in the scripture, you know, how do you get God to help you? I mean, just a real honest question. How do you get God to help you? Well, the short answer is you ask him. You confess that you need help, because in the Bible, God helps those who confess that they need it. And so Romans 8:26 says this. It says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Again, right there in Romans 8. Right along as we were reading the soap for the day out of Romans 8, we asked God for help. So, hey, Element Church, if you're feeling a little weak or a little discouraged, a little overwhelmed, a little exhausted, ask God for his help. God helps those who need his help. And if you're hurting, then he's your comfort. If you're confused, he's your guide. If you're discouraged, he's your hope. If you're anxious, he's your peace. If you're weak, he's your strength. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. I want to start wrapping up with a story. And it's a story I've shared before, but I love it. And it's a story of an African king. It's an old parable. It's an African king and his best friend. And one day they go out and they go hunting. And His friend, the king's friend, always would use the phrase, "This is good. It is good. This is good. It is good." And so they go out hunting, and you know they're kind of getting their things ready, and they're loaded up in in their transport vehicle, and they're going out, and they're kind of seeing the sunrise come up, and the friend says, "It is good." And they get to the hunting location, they begin to load up their gear, and they're eating their morning breakfast, and the king's friend says, "It is good." And then they go out hunting, and something begins to happen that as they're hunting, the king's friend had misloaded or inappropriately loaded the king's gun improperly, and it actually goes off, and it blows the king's thumb clean off. And as the king's thumb is blown off, the friend says, "It is good." And the king says, "How can you possibly say that? You loaded my gun wrong. It blew my thumb off. How can you say that it's good?" And the friend says, "It is good." And the king is so enraged and so furious that after, putting a tourniquet on and keeping the bleeding down and getting back to the city, the king actually throws his friend in jail. A year later, the king is hunting again, and he's hunting alone, and he's out in a similar spot, kind of remembering the story with his friend. And as he's out hunting that morning, he's actually captured by cannibals. And the cannibals take him, the king, back to their camp, and they tie him up, and they're preparing to eat him. And they notice that he's missing a thumb. And superstitiously, in that particular cannibalistic village, it was a superstition that you never eat someone without a thumb. And so they refused to eat him, and they let him go. And the king, actually taking stock of what had just happened, realized that if his friend had not inappropriately loaded his gun a year earlier and his thumb had not been blown off, that the king actually would have been captured, eaten, and he would no longer be alive. And so he's repentant and remorseful, and he goes to his friend in jail, and he tells him the story, and he apologizes, and he gets all done, and he looks at his friend and awaits a response, maybe of anger or frustration. He's awaiting forgiveness, and his friend looks through the bars at the king and says, "It is good." And the king says, "How can you possibly always say that?" And the friend says, "If I wasn't in jail, I would have been with you. And he would have been eaten." And so it's a silly, silly story, but here's what I want you to see. We have to fight to believe that it's good. And in this scenario, it's a silly parable, a story about a king and a hunting gun and a superstitious group of cannibals. But here's the reality, is that there's something in that story that translates over to the spiritual reality. That in life, when we face these circumstances that are hard and trying, when we have circumstances that are the equivalent of our thumb being removed from our body, we're disappointed, we're discouraged, we can't make sense of things, we just plainly and frankly don't understand, we have to believe that it's good. And here's what I know, is that I've followed God long enough to see over and over and over again that the circumstances that I look at and say, "There's no way this can be good," that I see that God has used it over and over and over again in my life and actually has brought good out of the situation, as we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purposes. So I want you to do this. When you see the missing pinkies in life, I want you to begin to believe that it's good and to believe that God is working even when we don't understand and we don't see it. And I want you to think about what you're thinking about. And I want you to start feeding your faith and starving your fears. I want you to watch your inputs. And I want you to ask yourself a question about happiness. Because people will say, well, the key to happiness is you lower your expectations, and that way you won't be disappointed. And I heard one of my mentors give a message on this, Pastor Craig Rochelle, and he said this: what if we didn't lower our expectations, but what if we raised our expectations instead in the presence and power and faithfulness of God? What if instead of lowering that expectation, we raise it and said, "It is good, no matter the situation, no matter the circumstance, it is good." And what if instead of, after all that we've been through over the last 2 years and all that we've been through over the last 2 weeks with the war in Eastern Europe, instead of continuing to think about trying to get back to normal, what if we actually said, "We don't want to go back to normal. We want to go better than normal. The next season can be better than before. And in all of this, our marriages can be stronger and our families can be closer and our love can be deeper and our generosity can be greater and Christians can be bolder and churches' lights can be brighter and the harvest can be bigger. And I believe, you guys, that it's time to get our passion back. It's time to remember that optimism is not a fruit of our circumstance. It comes out of the state of our spirit. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so no matter where I go, my God is there. No matter what you do, your God still loves you. And no matter what happens to us, our God is for us. And that enough is the fact that we can be optimistic in any circumstance. And let me remind you what I started with. Jesus is always winning. Jesus is always winning. And I am feeling unshakably optimistic about our future. And remember, optimism is the unwavering expectation that our loving God is working in every situation for our future good. So, hey, Optimites, unite. Optimites, it is time. It's time for us to think about what we're thinking about. And it's time for us to start starving our fears and feeding our faith. And it's time for us to remember that we are sum total of the people we hang out with and the books that we read and that the thoughts that we have set the course of our life. Optimites, it is time to unite and it is time to get our passion back. Let me pray over us. Father, thank you for this morning. God, I pray everybody within the sound of my voice, I pray for fresh faith for them to be optimistic. God, I pray that just because of what we see and the things that we've been through, God, for so many of us, we've let our optimism die. But I pray this morning that it would be a morning of decision. And God, that you would help us have faith to be optimistic, to have hope. And if you, wherever you are right now, would you just, if you are in a place, in a position where you're like, "Pastor Scott, that's me. I need God to move in my life in the realm of faith and hope and optimism. I need to get my passion back." Would you just do something to signify that that's you? Whether that's, you might be alone in your room, raise your hand. That might be standing up on your feet. That might just be nodding your head and acknowledging. But if that's you, would you just make a physical acknowledgement of that? I think there's something substantial to that. And would you just open your hands and receive? And I'm just going to pray this over you. Father, I pray right now, God, for fresh optimism and fresh faith. God, I pray for fresh hope. God, I pray for that thing rising up on the inside that Romans 8 says, "For they are convinced," God, all those with their hands open, they are convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate them from your love, God, that is in Christ Jesus. You are their Lord, and Jesus, you are always winning. And Jesus, we thank you, God, that you are working. God, we know that you are working in all things for the good of those, God, who love you, and that's us, and we have been called according to your purposes. So God, we don't lower our expectations, we raise them up high. And God, we begin to raise our expectations about your presence and your power and your faithfulness to us. God, and we thank you that we don't want to go back to something, we want to go to something better. And so God, right now I pray, God, for fresh marriages. I pray that marriages would be stronger. I pray that families would be closer. I pray that love would be deeper. I pray that generosity would be greater. I pray that Christians would be bolder. I pray that our churches would be more full of light and burn brighter. And God, I pray for a greater harvest in the days to come than anything we've ever seen before. God, stir our faith and make us optimistic people, unshakably optimistic and confident. God, fill us with the unwavering expectation that you, our loving God, is working in every situation for our future good. We thank you for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And hey, you guys, we're going to go worship in just a moment. But before we do that, if you are here today and you're like, "Pastor Scott, you know, I've done things in my life that I'm not proud of. I don't really know how to make my relationship with God right." I just want to give you an opportunity. If you want to start a relationship with Jesus today, the Bible says this, is that we've all sinned. We've all done things wrong that we're not proud of. And then the Bible says this, is that the way that we remedy kind of that moral gap between what we've done and where God calls us to be is not that we work our way to get there, but that we actually receive the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That Jesus was the Son of God, that he came, that he died on the cross, after living a sinless life, and then he went into the grave for 3 days, and then he rose again to prove that he was God and that he had the power over death, hell, and the grave. And then if he did that, I would stand back and applaud him and go, wow, you're God. You really did that really well. But then Jesus turned and looked at us and said, hey, I did that for you because you could never do that kind of life for yourself. And what I want to do is I gave my life for you, and I want you to come back to relationship with your God, not out of your good works, but because of what I've done on the cross for you. So if you want to receive that gift this morning, would you pray this with me? Say, Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you came and lived a sinless life, and you gave yourself for me. Right now, I thank you for washing me clean and restoring me back to right relationship with God. And I thank you today that something new is happening on the inside of me. God, that I'm born again. And I thank you, God, for a new life and a new promise for eternal life in you and with you. God, I'll walk with you all the days of my life. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. And hey, we believe if you prayed that prayer that something new happened. The Bible says that your spirit was literally born again and that you will actually spend the rest of your life, starting right now, with the access to your creator, God, your father. And that's just an absolutely incredible decision that you made, the best one you'll ever make. The Bible says there are angels rejoicing in heaven. If you prayed that today, would you let us know? I'd like to even, in my own personal quiet time, just pray over you. And if you would just text the keyword element to 97,000, you'll get a link. Click the link, fill out the form. On that form, it says, I made a decision for Jesus today, or a re-decision, a new decision, or think commitment. I made a commitment or a rededication today. Whatever it says, you can find the box. I should know exactly what that says, but click the box. Let us know. We would love to hear from you, and we want to celebrate with you. So guys, as you have opened your hands today to receive from the Holy Spirit, can I just remind you that we're going to enter back into that posture, and we're going to allow our team to worship over us today. And I pray that as the team worships today, that you would worship and that you would receive from the Holy Spirit. What's the one thing you heard today that you need to reflect on? And then what is the one thing you need to do this week because of it? Guys, I believe that it is our time to get our passion back. Let's worship into that together this morning.